You will find my text this evening in the chapter we read, that is Mark, and in chapter 10, beginning at verse 17 and running along for a number of verses after that. So Mark 10 at verse 17 and following. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and knelt to him, and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do, that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Now you will know that this part of the gospel narrative is referred to as the rich young ruler. The narrative of the rich young ruler. And it is given to us in the Bible for a most important reason. And it is to remind us that many people deceive themselves as to whether they are ready to face God in a judgment, whether they are ready to appear before the Almighty to give their account to Him. And this young man is an example of those who imagined themselves to be right with God, but were sadly deceived. And you can imagine that this young man was shocked, surprised, deeply mortified when the Lord Jesus Christ required him to do something which he discovered he could not do. Well, I say it again. There are many people in this world who imagine themselves to be Christians when they are no Christians. They suppose themselves to be converted when they have never truly been brought to conversion. The number of people of whom this might be said, I suppose, amounts to thousands upon thousands. And there are some very famous examples. You've all heard of John Wesley in the 18th century. A man was very devout, well brought up in the Church of England. His father was a minister. His mother was a very religious and devout lady. He went to Oxford University, a very distinguished, scholarly, clever man, and thinking himself to be a Christian and converted, he took the ship from England to come here to America in the 18th century. His motive in doing so was to convert the Indians, the American Indians, to Christ. But he was very unsuccessful, and he returned home in many ways very shocked at his lack of success. And this is what he said. He went to convert the Indians to Christ, and he discovered he wasn't yet converted himself. He became converted later, I'm happy to say, and became remarkable in many ways. But you see, the point I bring to you is, even persons of distinction, people who are famous, sometimes they begin their so-called Christian experience as those who are deceived as to their true condition and their true standing. I dare say that all the older people, perhaps, but not all the young people, will know about Abraham Kuyper, the great and famous Dutchman who became Prime Minister round about the year, I think, 1900, about that date. Abraham Kuyper was a minister of the gospel in Holland, a man who was not only clever, but he was a brilliant man, a distinguished man for ability and knowledge. And when he was a minister, he was one day visiting a lady who was a peasant, I suppose you would say, certainly a person without education. And when he walked into the room, the house where she was living, in order to give her a pastoral visit, she challenged him, "Sir," she said, "you are not a Christian." She'd been listening to his preaching. And she said to him, "You are not a converted man. You do not know Christ for yourself." And when Abraham Kuyper heard that, of course, he was shocked, as well you can understand he would be. But he thought about it, and he came to this conclusion that she was right, and he had never truly come to a personal relationship of salvation with Christ. Clever he was, distinguished he was, famous he became, but he did not know Christ personally, and she did. And he honored her witness to him, and he always kept a little picture of her, a photograph of her, on the wall of his home to remind himself of how much he owed to her. Well, there it is, you see, the same thing. They thought they were Christians, these people, but they were deceived. They thought they knew Christ, but they were deceived. And that is why this passage of Scripture concerning the rich young ruler is given to us. It is a warning and it is a lesson to teach us to make sure that what we have is not simply religion, but saving religion. Not simply common grace, which makes us to some extent respectable or church-going or decent, but saving grace, which changes our whole life and soul and outlook and attitude and gives us everlasting life. Well then, let's spend a few minutes this evening with the help of God looking at this passage concerning the rich young ruler. And the first point I bring to you is this. Notice how promising he is. How promising he is. I'm looking now at verse 17. "There came one running and knelt to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, I think you'd agree with me. This is absolutely the best question to ask. He's asking a question, and a question which is extremely important. What am I to do to be sure that I am saved? You know, one of the problems in our modern world is people are not asking questions. If only people would ask questions more than they do. But people are so busy watching television and kicking footballs or knocking golf balls round the green or entertaining themselves with trivial pursuits, or simply locking themselves in with the music going through their headphones day and night. They're not even thinking about the most elementary questions. You know, my dear friends, there are three questions especially that everybody should be urged to ask. What are these three questions? Well, the first one is, where did I come from? Everybody should ask that question. It's an obvious thing. Where did I come from? "Oh," says the evolutionary man, "we came from primitive slime. Millions of years ago, there was a great bang, and out of this great bang came the sun, moon, stars, the world, and here we are." It's all very easy to understand. A great bang, and we're all here. Well, now that's absolutely illogical. How on earth can some great bang produce the wonderful world in which we live? It's rather like dropping a bomb, isn't it, on a junkyard. And when all the bits stop moving about, out comes a jumbo jet ready to take off. Now you see, that's irrationality. No, the Bible tells us where we came from. "In 6 days God created heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And he made man in the image of God." And as the great Augustine put it, when speaking to God, he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till we find our rest in thee." And that's why people are restless, troubled, ill in their minds, sick in their souls. My dearest friends, until we realize where we came from and who made us, we shall never be in a right state of heart or of life. That's the first question. The second question is, why are we here in this world? What are we supposed to do? Oh, says the businessman, we're here to make money. We're here to improve on the banking system. We're here to promote building and commerce and industry and more traffic. We're here to produce the material necessities of life. Well, admittedly, these things have their place. But that's not what this Bible says to us. The Bible says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're here for. We're here in the first instance. Oh yes, of course we have to earn our own money. Of course we have to have a house to live in. Of course we have to have some of these material things. There's no question about that. But our main aim in life is not to live for these outward things at all. It is to live unto God, to honor God, to worship and praise God. And yet, sadly, so very few people seem to be doing this in the world, don't they? So many are ignoring their great calling to live to the honor and glory of God. They're not asking that question. And then the third question, perhaps more serious than any, not simply where did I come from and why am I here, but where am I going? There's the greatest question, perhaps, of all. Oh, well, says the man of the world, I don't like to ask that question. I'd rather just take another glass of whiskey. Let me just turn my mind away from that. Switch on the music a bit louder. I don't like to think about where I'm going. But that's absolute nonsense, irrationality. There's nothing surer than that we're all soon going to have to leave this world. We all know we're not going to be here forever. Indeed, some of us are not going to be here for long. Nothing could be more important than, therefore, to know where we are going when we leave this world. And the Bible tells us very clearly there are two places after death. There is a heaven for the righteous and a hell for the wicked. There's no way you can interpret the Bible in any other terms than that. And those who go to heaven will enjoy the blessing and favor of God throughout all the endless ages of eternity. And those who go to hell will suffer the damnation and judgment of God in fire and brimstone without end eternally. No second chance. You can't come back. No return ticket. There's no airline company that will fly you out of hell to get back to New York City or wherever it is. You can't get back. So nothing is more important for you and to me than to make sure that we are right with God. Now, this is what this rich young ruler is coming to Jesus for. Notice what he does. He asks this wonderful question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, what a promising thing. First of all, this young man is rich, which means that if he were to become a church member, he could do a tremendous lot to promote the cause of the gospel. Not only was he rich, but he was young. His life was ahead of him. He was in the peak of his strength. He could do a tremendous lot to promote the gospel in the community where he would live. And then he was a ruler. And we know that rulers are people who have interest in politics and influence in politics and in public affairs. So this young man, with his wealth and his youth, he could surely do a great deal to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice how zealous he is. He comes not with his hands in his pocket, sauntering along, as so many come to church. He comes running. And he is zealous, you see, and he is reverent. He kneels down. And look at his respectful language. Good master. So all these things were very much in his favor. And I imagine that if he were to go to many ministers of the gospel in the modern world and were to treat them like this, that the minister in question would say to him, oh, my dear friend, there's no questions to be asked. Just you come and we'll put you in the membership of this church. We love to have people like you, rich and young and rulers and reverential and asking all the right questions. We can't afford to waste another day. Come into the membership this very day and get going in the work of the gospel and promote it at home and abroad in every way you can. And this, you see, is what would probably happen in the case of many, that they would get this membership that they were looking for, members of the church, assure them that they're converted, tell them that they're on the way to heaven, and all of that. So, here we have then this question, and we have the man who asks the question. And it's very interesting that we're told a little bit later on that Jesus loved him in verse 21. Now let's understand what is meant when it says Jesus loved him. It doesn't mean that Jesus had elected him to salvation from the beginning of the world. It doesn't mean that Jesus loved him with the love of predestination. No, it means that the man was very pleasing in his attitude. There was so much about him which was praiseworthy. He was a man who was in many ways to be commended. His attitude, his speech, his demeanor, all of this was delightful and favorable. And with this general love of Christ, he loved the man. He approved of so much about him. But now, notice how Jesus replies to this question. Verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now I think you need to have these words explained, because it's possible to misunderstand them, and some people have misunderstood these words. There are two things that you must not get wrong in interpreting verse 18. One is this. When Jesus says to him, "Why callest thou me good?" Jesus doesn't mean that he himself was not good. No, he doesn't mean that. And when he says there is none good but one, that is God, he doesn't mean to say to the young man, "I am not God." No, he doesn't mean that. Some people have misunderstood verse 18. Our Lord is good, and our Lord is God, the Son of God. But he chooses to put it to the rich young ruler for a certain very important reason. And I'll tell you what the reason is. The rich young ruler undoubtedly thought, as most people think, that he had his good points and that he had his bad points. Rather like the balance, you see, or the scales. You know, you have a pair of scales and you put something in this pan and down it goes, and then you balance it with something in this pan and down it goes. And people think of their lives very much like a pair of scales. In the one side, they have their good works. And on the other side, they have their bad works. And their idea is this, that in the end of the day, when they come to meet God in the judgment, God will measure their good works against their bad works and their bad works against their good works. And if the good works outweigh the bad works, then their idea is that they will get into heaven. Oh yes, they will say, "We're not perfect. I know I've done many things that are wrong. But on the whole, they think, I'm a pretty decent fellow or decent girl." So that's their idea. They think if the good works are more than the bad works, that in the sight of God, when a judgment comes, they will get into heaven. That's the way many people think. The ancient Romans used to think like that. They used to think of human beings as having a bag in front of them and a bag behind them. And in the front bag you put the good works, and in the back bag you put the bad works. And when you came to die, if the good works were more than the bad works, you went to heaven, and if the bad works were more than the good works, you went to hell. That sort of idea. Perhaps I'm oversimplifying it, but that in general is the sort of idea that these ancient pagan Romans had. And very little has changed. The man in the street, when you talk to him, that's the sort of idea he has. They say, "I've never done anyone any harm. You know, I do go to church sometime, I sometimes say my prayers, I occasionally read the Bible, and my good works, well, they're not perfect. But you know, they're better than my bad works. So on the whole, I deserve to go to heaven. That's the way many people think. Now, I put it to you like that because that's to explain why Jesus answers the young man in this way in verse 18. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." What the Lord Jesus Christ means is this. Young man, you talk about me being a good master. Do you realize how good a man must be to get to heaven? Do you realize that the standard which God requires of everyone to get to heaven is 100% goodness? Not simply 55% good and 45% bad. Not simply 80% good and 20% bad. Not even 99% good and 1% bad. Jesus means you will never get to heaven, young man, unless you have a 100% righteousness. That's why Jesus says this. The standard of goodness that God requires is absolute moral and spiritual perfection. Now, the young man didn't realize that. So Jesus is challenging him, you see, to show him what it is that the young man needs. How much righteousness do I need? 100%. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ knew very well that the young man had not got 100% righteousness, but the young man thought he was likely to be good enough. So Christ is stopping him in his tracks to confront him with the reality. And my dear friends, I hope we all realize that the only righteousness which is sufficient to take a person to heaven is a 100% righteousness. Well, perhaps you want to say to me, who on earth has got that? I never met a person who had 100% righteousness. And the answer is no, not from ourselves, but every believer in Christ does have a 100% righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ by his holy life and by his holy death, his death for sin on the cross, which we talked about this morning, that righteousness of Christ, his holy life, his perfect death for sin, that is a 100% righteousness. It's called the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the gospel. And as soon as we believe in Christ, that righteousness becomes ours. It's imputed to us, reckoned to us, counted as ours. And our Lord is working up to this point, you see. And in order to work up to this point, he puts it like this, verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. So you see, our Lord is putting this perfect standard of righteousness before the young man. What does the young man say? Does he say, oh, master, if I have got to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, I haven't a chance because I've never kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. That's what the young man should have said. He should have recognized that all through his life he had sinned against God in thought, in word, in deed. But no, he doesn't say that, does he? Look what he says. In verse 20, he answered and says to Christ, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. That's what he thought. He didn't know himself. That's his problem, you see. He didn't know himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who reads this man's heart, he doesn't preach to him the gospel. He preaches to him the moral law. I hope we all realize that one of the functions of the moral law is to convince men of sin. There's a perfect example of this in Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. Those words of the Apostle Paul, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. A very powerful statement. What is he talking about? The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, is talking about his own experience. It is his transitional experience. That is to say, it was what he came to understand before he was converted. And what was that? Well, he thought he was a perfectly righteous man. He would keep the Sabbath day pretty well. He would do this and that pretty well. He would keep the commandments outwardly pretty well. But what he didn't realize is that God requires us not only to do the outwardly right things, but to think the right thoughts and to have our secret ambitions and our secret motives and our secret reactions and our secret responses also perfectly consistent with the Ten Commandments. And the Apostle Paul said, when he looked into his own heart and saw the depravity and the sin and the defilement and the covetousness which was there, the Tenth Commandment convinced him he was not righteous at all. And the Apostle Paul says that the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet, showed him he was full of concupiscence, full of lust, full of evil desires. Now that was the means God chose to break his self-righteousness. And the Apostle Paul began to feel his need. It was on the road to Damascus, of course, when Christ appeared to him and he saw the glory of Christ. Acts chapter 9, that the Apostle Paul fell down and came to faith in Christ. But remember what Jesus said to him in that vision. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. His conscience was already troubling him. The moral law was convincing him of sin. Now you see, that's what this young man needed. He needed the moral law to show him himself. He needed to know his own depravity. He needed to understand his heart was not right with God. Oh yes, outwardly he had a few decent things, but inwardly his heart was full of all depravity and wickedness. Now that's how we all are. And this is how stupid it is for people to think they're going to get eternal life because they've done a few reasonably decent outward things. I don't swear. I don't commit adultery. I don't do this. I don't do that. I go to church. I say my prayers. Well, all of those things are good in their place and to be praised in their place. But my dear friends, we need to have 100% righteousness. And we haven't got it. We're all sinners. How can I get a 100% righteousness? There's only one way. And that is to go to Jesus Christ, who has this righteousness to give to us. I mentioned John Wesley earlier on. When he got back home to England, he was in a meeting about 1738, as I remember, and somebody was reading to him words of Martin Luther in Martin Luther's Introduction to the Epistles of the Galatians. I think I have that right. And as the person was reading in the ears of John Wesley and others in a little room, this is what John Wesley said. My heart was strangely warmed. He felt this wonderful experience, assurance of salvation, through faith in Jesus. My heart was strangely warmed. Now that's what happens to a person who comes to real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ loves this man, he's kind to this man, but notice, he doesn't deceive him. Christ, although he loved him, he doesn't pretend that this man is a true Christian or a believer or a disciple. Instead, verse 21, he challenges him. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And verse 22, the rich man was sad, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, do you see what Jesus was doing? He was revealing to this young man that he had an idol. His idol was his money. His idol was his wealth. He didn't realize it himself. But Christ, you see, in love for him, showed him himself. We need to see ourselves, don't we? O Lord, show me myself. And then, O Lord, show me thyself. These are the two things we need to see. First of all, we need to see ourselves as God sees us, and then to see God through Christ as God truly is. No, he lacked one thing. He had no saving grace. He had not got a conversion experience. He had never been brought to cast away his idols. His money was his idol, and his wealth was his God. So this became apparent. He turned his back on Christ and walked away, very much distressed because he could not comply with the demands that Christ made upon him. Sell what you have, give to the poor. Come, take up your cross and follow me. You know, there's a dangerous kind of preaching in this modern world that tells people that if they have a little smattering of religion and they can read the Bible a little bit, and if at a religious meeting they can come to the front and sign their name on a piece of paper, or put up their hand in an evangelistic meeting, that's all they need to do. And I'm not saying that all those who profess conversion in these circumstances are deceived. Oh no, thankfully some are not deceived. Some genuinely are converted who do these things. But what is supremely important is a person must be broken before they can truly believe in Christ. You can't come to Christ until you are broken. That is to say, you must come to see that you are nothing and that nothing you can do is good enough. And you must come to tears and see, I must fall down before God and confess my sin and plead for mercy. That's the way we get conversion. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't that the way the man was in the prayer meeting? There were two people in the prayer meeting, remember? Jesus talks about the Pharisee. There he was, bringing his beautiful clothes around him and saying to God, I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other people, not like these people. I fast twice in the week. I give my money to the poor. I thank God that I'm not like this publican here, he said. He was full of himself. Poor man. He was deceived, you see. And what about the publican? How did he pray? He couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, Jesus said, he is the one that went home justified, not the other one, but the publican. We are broken before we come to Christ. We come to an end of ourselves before we come to Christ. We come to the condition in which we see there is hope nowhere at all, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for wretched fallen sinners like us. He is the only place we can go to. And until we see that, we are still deceived. And that's what Jesus brought him to see. And you see how unkind it is to give membership in churches to people who are deceived. It's being done day after day, year after year. Oh, yes, come into the membership. Yes, you've been baptized. Well, that's all you need, is it? Nicodemus had everything he needed outwardly, but Jesus still said to him, you've got to be born again. It's not enough to have these outward things. We need to have a new heart, a new soul, a new spirit. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus was bringing this man to see these things. Let me give you a little story. Some years ago, there was a father who was a Christian, and he had a son. I suppose the son would be about 20 or something. And the son was showing some sign of interest in the religion, in the gospel. But the father, who was a real Christian, he didn't know whether his son was really converted or not. So what he did was, he arranged to take the son to have an interview with that wonderful and outstanding minister in London, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You've got the picture. So Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, all right, he said, I'll be in my room, and you can introduce this young man to me, and then you leave, and I'll have a talk with him, and I'll tell you what I think. So the father brought his son, introduced him to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and the young man sat down and talked to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. The father went away, and when the interview was over, The man came in, he said, "Doctor," he said. That's how they used to talk to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. "Doctor," they said, "is he a Christian? Do you think he's really converted?" And this is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. "He has never been broken." My friends, we have to be broken. The broken and the contrite heart God will not despise. What does it mean to be broken? It means you realize that these are so serious subjects, such an important matter, that you're prepared to part with anything and everything to get Christ and to get heaven. And if your heart is in the world, really, or your money is your idol, really, you are still not in a condition of being right with God. And you will not have eternal life until you manage to put this idol out of your life, whatever it is, to take up Christ's cross and to follow him. So thirdly and finally, here we have lessons which are beneficial for us all. You see, at verse 23, Jesus looks round and he says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples are astonished. They're astonished. They've never thought in these terms before. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who trust in their riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished. Now, we all know what a needle is, don't we? We men are not very good at threading needles. But the ladies thread the needles very quickly. But I've tried with cotton to get it into the eye of the needle, and it takes me quite a long time to thread a needle. But now I put it to you, how easy is it to get a camel through the eye of a needle? Impossible. And Jesus says, salvation is impossible with men. It's possible with God, however, because God has all power. And the way God works in a person's life is he brings us at the point in which we are prepared to say, "Oh God, I will do anything to get peace." I wonder if I'm talking to somebody here tonight and you have not got peace and you would love to have peace. How do I get peace with God? Well, I'll tell you. You get peace with God by going on your knees and saying to God Almighty, "Oh God, I realize I'm a sinner, and I desire peace with thee above all else. I am prepared, Lord, to do anything to get this peace. Show me what I must do to get this peace." And if you pray with sincerity, God will answer, because he says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's the way of salvation. And then Peter raises his voice in verse 28. And Peter says this, "Lo," he says, "we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus in verse 29 answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man hath left all these things, like brothers and sisters and father and mother and wife and children and so on, for my sake and the gospel's, but you will have 100-fold in this life, and in the world to come, life everlasting. But in this life, alongside religious, you will have persecution, because the world out there hates God's people." So you see the way Jesus answers Peter's concerns. "Peter, you have left everything. But those who leave everything for my sake, they will have 100-fold now in this life with persecutions. People will hate you for it. But in the world to come, you will have life eternal." And then finally our Lord says, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last first." What does he mean? I think our Lord means this. Those who are high in their own opinion will be low in God's opinion. And those who are very low in their own estimation will be high in God's estimation. Those who are greatest in the kingdom of God are not necessarily famous preachers or famous writers, or famous anything. It may be that little widow woman who lives at the corner, who comes faithfully to the prayer meetings and to the house of God, who lives a humble, contrite life. Maybe she's far higher in the kingdom of God than all the preachers in town, because she had such a humble attitude to herself. You see, those who are first in their own estimation will be last in God's. And the lesson there for us all is, my dear friends, let us make sure we are in the kingdom of God by faith in Christ alone. And then when by grace we have come to trust in Jesus Christ, let us realize the humbler we are as Christians, the better we are. The humblest will be blessed indeed, both in time and in eternity. Take Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What a wonderful account that is. He preaches his great sermon. What do they do to him? Do they say, "Oh, Stephen, what a wonderful sermon this was"? No, no. They dragged him by his hands and feet outside the church. There they took up stones and they stoned him to death. They hated him. They hated his message. They hated his godliness. They hated the truth that came out of his lips. And what happened to Stephen? "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge." "Oh," he said, "I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God." They hated him for that and stoned him them all. And then said Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he went from this sad world of persecution and hatred of God into that glorious kingdom of heaven above. So you see, Stephen is an example of how we ought to be. The rich young ruler was full of his own goodness. I hope you're not like that. But Stephen was full of the goodness of Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, his face shining like an angel of God. And they hated him, they cast him out, they stoned him. But Jesus Christ in glory stood up to receive the first martyr, to go into the glory of heaven, to be an example to us all. And the example is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And when you are saved, deny yourself, take up Christ's cross, and follow him. Dear friends, this, nothing less than this, is genuine Christianity.